Thanks, Morgan.
An extra thank you to Morgan as well this morning, because Youth Church is in, but also Morgan has finished up running Youth Church for the time being on youth ministry maternity leave. So maybe to return to youth ministry someday soon, but would you join with me thanking Morgan for her time? And while I'm at it, also my wife Susie, she has been running our kids program in Jungle. She committed to a term of that, so now she has just finished her second term of that, and she's finishing that up now. So would you join with me thanking her for... our children are a great blessing to us, but also our children's ministry is a great blessing to us, and a real challenge for us to find people to keep that running and create, number one, a safe place, but number two, a place that we're discipling our kids. And there's so many people that help serve us in that. And there's challenges we are still trying to overcome as a church as we think about how to keep investing in our kids' ministry. It's great so many of you are here today. Remembered to change your clocks, or like Miles, your phone just adapted for you and you were fortunate enough that the alarm worked at the right time. Long weekend, so it's great you're all here, because I have a real treat for you this morning. We're going to talk about sin. Good times. I heard a story about a husband and wife. The wife couldn't go to church one day, so her husband went. And when he got home, she said, "So how was the sermon?" And he said, "Long." And she said, "Well, what did he preach about?" And he said, "Sin." And she said, "Well, what did he say about sin?" And he said, "He's against it." So hopefully we're going to go for something a little bit more nuanced than that this morning. It is an important topic. As we go through Genesis, we've been focusing particularly on relationships. And I think that has been something really helpful for us, because what happens when we go to these early chapters of the Bible is there's so many things we can unpack. And particularly, I think questions of science and that kind of wrestle comes up. And those are good things for us to think about. And it's right for us to process the way the Bible can fit alongside science, and we don't kind of have to check our minds at the door and blindly believe. We can make those things, work those things together. But also we want to be careful that we don't get distracted by those things and miss the point of what the actual stories are trying to teach us. And so that's something we're working really hard here, is to focus in on the point of these stories. And so I want to do the same thing this morning. As we come to the story of Noah, the Ark and the Flood, there are a lot of questions that surround that story. I've spent a bit of time getting my head in that space and thinking about that, and I'm happy to talk about that more. But as we unpack this story, I really want to drill into what I think is important here. And I think a key component for us to unpack as we follow this story of Genesis is the topic of sin, because here's what we see in the story of Noah. People are drowning in sin. That is what's happening here. If you follow the story arc of Genesis right from the beginning, right, we get this picture right from the beginning. God creates a world, and the words he uses to describe it is good. And when he creates people, he says it's very good. And the only thing that he says isn't good is for man to be alone. So he makes Eve, he makes mankind together. It's a good creation. There's relationship between people, but there's relationship with people and God. This is the picture. And the first thing that really mars that is we see this story in Genesis 3 of sin coming in. And the way we've approached this is we jumped into chapter 3 quite early on in our second week, and then we kind of backpedaled and we spent a couple of weeks talking about relationships. So we're now going to jump through chapter 3, and last week we went into the story of Cain and Abel. But if you follow that story from 3 to the Cain and Abel, you see the story of this damage, this unraveling of humanity through sin. It starts with Adam and Eve, they're cast out of the garden, but it continues. In fact, it continues quite amazingly, horrifically with Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Like, the way we're told the story, they are the only, other than their parents, they're the only two other characters we're kind of told. The whole world is Adam, Eve, Cain and Abel. And horrifically, that tension rises between them so much that Cain kills one quarter of the characters that are in the story so far. That's what happens. I mean, you know, on one level, the fact that there's few of them doesn't kind of necessarily make it easier for them. I don't know, if you have siblings, the more time you spend with them, right, and exclusively with them, probably the more tensions rise. Growing up, my parents were missionaries. When we came to Australia, we would travel the coast and visit some of our supporting churches. And so I have three siblings, four kids as we kind of hit our teenage years. Four of us, plus our parents, crammed in a car, usually without air conditioning, traveling the coast during summer. You know, you start to feel the vibes of why tension might rise between two siblings when there's no one else around. But really, this is serious business. I was talking to Miles about it this week, and he said the word to describe it is horror. This is what has happened. Sin has unraveled so badly that tension is so high that one brother would kill another. And we see that, don't we? That is the world we see around us. There isn't a people group on our planet that murder hasn't touched that people group. There's not a people group on our planet that hasn't seen war, hasn't seen conflict. There's not a continent that hasn't seen war. This is the horror of sin. And people are drowning in sin. Sin rots the heart. And this is what we see in the story of Noah, that sin has continued to rot the heart, and it has spread wide and it has spread deep. It's spread wide in the fact that it has affected everyone. This is what verse 5 said: the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. But later in verse 12, he says it even clearer. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. It has spread wide to everyone, and it has spread deep. This is what verse 5 said. And he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. I heard a pastor, Christopher Ash, say the line, every apple is rotten and rotten to the core. That is how this story arc of sin has begun to unravel. And Genesis isn't holding back from that. It wants to tell us the truth, how it is. This is what is happening. It's helpful for us to see that truth and not try to hide it. It's helpful for us to understand what sin is. I heard a story about a real estate agent, 1970s, who one of the things he did to kind of get attention to his lots that he was trying to sell was in the newspaper he created a column. He listed his things that he's selling, but his ultimate strategy was just to be brutally honest about his listings and hilariously slow. So he would make comments like, it's a beautiful dwelling, it would fit many if they were dwarfs, people, things like that. He has one where he says, this is one of the filthiest we've had for a long time, so it must be a bargain. Or he says, three rooms are all right, I suppose, if you tarted it up a little bit. But he has one where he summarises the whole thing. He says, don't be misled by its exterior. It's worse inside. That's the picture we're getting of what sin is in this world. It has spread wide and it has spread deep and it affects everyone. It's a picture of sin there and it's a picture of sin now. Which brings me to the question that Miles said as we think about our Genesis questions, this question that says, if the serpent wasn't so shrewd, would Adam and Eve still have sinned? There's kind of an underlying element to that question about thinking about who is responsible for sin. Is the serpent responsible for sin? And if he's the one responsible, he's the one that tricked them, he's the clever, deceiving one, then what does that mean for humanity's responsibility? First of all, I'd say those kinds of hypotheticals are difficult for us just to straight out answer, because it's not the story that's portrayed to us. We don't know what would have happened. But I think second to that, we want to be careful not to remove human responsibility when we think about the consequences of sin. First of all, the Bible, the story of Genesis, we want to be careful when we look at the story of Genesis that it's not just an origin story. It's a story not really that tells us how things happen, but the focus is on who and why. And as we think about this story, we think, well, there's a who in the serpent, and certainly we're shown that there's a deceiver, that there's a deceiver in this world. And later on in the Bible, the serpent is referred to as Satan. So yes, there's a deceiver, but the who also involves humanity. For example, the serpent uses Eve's own desires to tempt her. What does he say? He says, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, that's a pointless deception. It's a pointless kind of thing if it wasn't something that appealed to her. So already there seems to be something in humanity that wants to be like God. But we're told a second thing about Eve. We're told that the woman was convinced. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. There is an innate thing here from humanity itself, aside from the deception of the serpent, humanity itself, to desire this knowledge, to desire this knowledge that might make them to be like God. I heard this Q&A with John Lennox. We've talked about John Lennox a couple of times. He's a mathematician, but he's particularly brilliant in talking about kind of how the Bible fits with science and these things. But in a question and answer, he was asked by someone, how can you believe in a God that denies that you might drink of the fountain of knowledge? How can you believe in a God that denies that, especially, he says, for you who has clearly drunk from that fountain? And John Lennox says, that is a fantastic question. And I note it's a particularly fantastic question because it was asked first by a snake. That's the picture we get, that this is something that humanity itself desires. It's not just something that came from the snake, and humanity needs to be held responsible for our own wrongdoing. There is a desire to be like God. We see it in the garden. We see it remains to this day. It's important for us to wrap our head around sin. A little while ago, there was an article that came out that said that the word sin had been removed from the dictionary. And I looked into it, and it's not actually that sin has been removed from the dictionary. It's not that the dictionary thinks there's no point in defining a word like that. It's actually that it was removed from the junior dictionary. So the junior, I think it's Oxford, the Oxford Junior Dictionary. The junior dictionary is a concise, a much smaller version, pointing out just kind of keywords that kids might actually be looking for an answer for. And they decided that sin is not a word that is commonly used by kids today. And on one level, we can kind of understand that. But on another level, we see the understanding of sin itself in our society has eroded away, because sin is fundamentally connected to God. I think that is the key component of sin. It's fundamentally connected to God. Sin is against God. It's not just bad things we do, right? If it's just bad things we do, then it might be a question of who defines bad. What is a bad thing? No, sin is directly against God. It is denying and defying our own creator. It's deciding we want to be our own gods and do things our way. It's directly against God, and therefore it is defined by God. Sometimes we have this idea, as long as no one else gets hurt. And as long as no one gets hurt, we would put that in the morally good category rather than the morally evil category. But often we remove God from that equation. And often we think about what is morally good in our eyes But sin is something that is against God, and therefore it is defined by God. And ultimately, God is hurt by sin. We also know our world is hurt by sin, that when we don't live God's way, that living God's way is the best way for us and our world. And when we don't live God's way, then our world is hurt. People around us are hurt. But fundamentally, sin is connected to God. And God is hurt. It's a critical thing for us to think about our theology of sin, because it's critical to the message of the cross. Because if sin isn't something that's against God, then, you know, Jesus died for nothing. But if sin is something that is against God, then God, therefore, had to be the one to deal with it. God, therefore, is the one that has to offer forgiveness. Sin is against God, and it pains God. That's the story we see here, that people are drowning in sin, and God, as a result, is immersed in pain. That's the picture. In fact, that's God's first response to sin. We're quick as we read the flood story to see God's first response is judgment. No, God's first response is pain. Verse 6, so the Lord was sorry he'd ever made them and put them on the earth. I love the way the New Living Translation puts this. It just says, it broke his heart. That is God's first response to this sinfulness that's going on. It's a pain. Sin rots hearts, it destroys lives, and it pains the Creator. It pains God. We see that maybe most clearly in the life of Jesus. As we see Jesus, you know, there's a number of key kind of moments, but one of them, the story of Lazarus. When Jesus finds out that his friend Lazarus is dead, we get the shortest verse in the Bible. It just says Jesus wept. The response of Jesus from the intrusion of death into this world is pain. He weeps at that. There's another moment where Jesus weeps when he's coming into Jerusalem and he knows what's going to happen, but he doesn't weep for the torture and persecution and death he is going to suffer. We're told he weeps over Jerusalem as he heads into Jerusalem because he knows that they are going to reject him, and there is going to be a consequence to them rejecting him. And his first response to that is pain. We see it as a picture of Jesus on the cross, that this is God's response to that pain. William Temple, he was one of the archbishops of Canterbury, he says this, he says, people say there cannot be a God of love, because if there was, he would look upon this world and his heart would break. William Temple continues and he says, the church points to the cross and says, his heart did break. That is God's response to sin. His first response is pain, and it results in an outpouring of judgment. Pain demands action. I've heard the experience from people when you see a speed trap on the side of the road, and the thought people have, like, why don't they go off and chase some real criminals? Particularly feel that if you're the one speeding. Of course, when you hear of a death that occurs from someone speeding, there's a different response there, isn't there? When that death, if that death was ever closely connected to you, there's a deeply different response. That kind of pain demands action. And we want to see action from that. We want to see judgment from that. So the pain demands action, but guilt demands judgment. That is what justice is. A just judge brings righteous judgment. Pain demands action. Guilt demands judgment. And humanity, including us, is guilty. We've talked a number of times through this Genesis series about the topic of the image of God, creating the image of God. And two things in particular we've pointed to. One is that means that people are of, this is how we started our sermon series, people are of countless worth, that immeasurable worth and worth being treated with dignity. That's the message of the image of God, being created in the image of God. But another message we see about being created in the image of God is that we've been created with responsibility, with roles. We've talked about this a number of times, that God worked and people work. There's responsibility and roles. And so with responsibility comes consequences when we don't follow those responsibilities. That is what responsibility means. It's part of our design as humans under God. It's something we hold humans to in a different way that we hold the rest of the animal kingdom to. There's a different responsibility that is given to humans, and we hold them to that. And that responsibility means when we fail that responsibility, we are guilty. This is what, once again, the pastor Christopher Ash says this. He says, if I say that I won't take responsibility for my actions, that I'm not really a moral agent, then I make myself less than human. But if I am responsible, then I am not innocent. There are real life consequences. And if sin is against God, then there are real spiritual consequences as well. It is important as we think about the picture of God's judgment that we are reminded of the seriousness of sin, that the connection that it has directly to and fundamentally to God. And judgment flows out of that because guilt demands judgment. But the message of the Bible clearly is that God has a plan, a flood of grace that is there. As we follow Genesis, there's this kind of grace cycle, this mercy cycle that happens. Every time God speaks about judgment, he first speaks about judgment, but the very next thing he does is actually offer a mercy before the judgment comes. So Adam and Eve, we get told the judgment, the consequences for their sin, but the very next thing God does is make them clothes before they're kicked out of the garden. There's a spoken judgment is coming, then there's an offer of grace, and then there's the judgment. You see the same thing with Cain and Abel. God says to Cain, you're going to be banished. Cain says, that'll be too much. People will kill me. And so God puts a mark on Cain and says, no one is allowed to kill him. So he offers a mercy before he sends him out and banishes him. The same thing is true in this story with Noah. God speaks and he says, I will wipe the human race I've created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, for I am sorry I ever made them. The very next words, but Noah found favor with the Lord. He speaks, judgment is coming, but even before judgment comes, God has a plan of redemption in place. God's offer of grace comes before the judgment. It's not just that Noah kind of found this grace. The word there, so we say the word is Noah found favor. That word quite literally is grace. But as we think about the way God works in this, it's really much more like grace found Noah. That this is God's act of grace towards Noah, on Noah. That's what's happening here. God offers that saving grace. The same thing is true as we think about what that looks like for all of humanity, as we look at towards a final judgment. That God has offered, even before that, he's offered a saving grace. It's a great flood of grace that we see in Jesus. Let me finish with this as we think about that for us. There's a great offer for us to think about and accept that gift of grace. Just as it's hard for us to keep focused on the topic of sin, it's easy for us to want to separate it from God and think about moral good and evil. But if we truly believe and follow a God, then it's going to be anchored in, foundational in him. The same thing is true when we think about this offer of grace. We often use the words, the gospel is offensive. The good news of Jesus is offensive. It's true, it's good, but it's also offensive. It says, first of all, that everyone denies and defies their creator, that you deny and you defy your creator. That is an offensive thing to tell someone. It says, the good news about Jesus reminds us that your way is not the best way, that God's way is the best way. That's an offensive thing to say. It says that you are not able to save yourself. Only God can do that. If sin is a wrong against God, then God is the one, the only one, that can offer forgiveness for that. It's a flood of grace we don't deserve. There's a truth with the picture of the ark. I heard someone say that, you know, the moment God closes that door on the ark, what a terrible moment that is. The final judgment is coming. But of course, if that door doesn't close, then the safety of those on the ark, they are at peril. That God's judgment is coming, but there's a peril in that, alongside that salvation. And the same thing is true as we think about, you know, the suffering in this world, and we ask questions like, why does God allow that suffering to go on? And we read that there's a plan, but we want that to happen now. But the message here is that one day when that happens, when that judgment, when that suffering is brought to an end, that will be the closing of that door. And so it is a great grace that the door might remain open a while longer, that some might still choose to follow God, choose the forgiveness in Jesus. And so it's a reminder to us, because the final piece of the offense of the gospel is that those who reject the offer of Jesus, those that say, I don't want to have anything to do with God, we're told will one day get their wish, that they will have nothing to do with the God, to do with the God who is love, the God who has created all good things. And so the invitation is there for us, an invitation to receive that gift of grace, an invitation to receive that forgiveness. And I want to encourage you in two things. One is, if you are in a place where you are still working out what you think about Jesus, I want to encourage you to keep pursuing that. Keep thinking that through. God can handle your questions. If you want to talk to me or others on the ministry team, others at our church that might be able to help you on that journey, we'd love to help you. Keep working through that. I want to encourage you, the second thing is, if you're in a place where you have received that grace, it's helpful for us to remember the depth and travesty of sin, because that helps us understand judgment and it helps lift our eyes to grace provided through Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are a good God. We pray as we think through these topics of sin and judgment. Lord, we thank you that you provided a way and consistently have a plan of salvation and a way that people might be saved and drawn into you. Lord, we pray that we'll embrace that salvation. In your name, amen.